2 Peter 1:1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is God's word.
Okay, my name is Carson. Good to see you this morning. If you're a guest with us, I'm one of the pastors here. About 10 years ago, I read a book called The Bookends of the Christian Life, written by an author named Jerry Bridges. He's since passed away, but that book is a very simple book and yet very important and helpful book practically for helping learn what it really means to follow Jesus. And he uses this picture, this image of bookends to explain what it's going to require, what it's going to take for us to follow Jesus over a lifetime. And so he says, you know, obviously bookends, the point is to keep them upright, to keep them from falling over. And that's the way he uses that image to talk about the Christian life, is that we need two bookends if we're going to continue to be upright and follow Jesus over the long haul. And so the first one that he talks about, he calls the righteousness of Christ. So if you're a follower of Jesus, then this is what happened to you when you first believed in him, is that a great exchange took place, that Jesus took your sin upon himself, that on the cross Jesus died for your sin and took upon himself your sin's penalty as well. So that means because of Jesus, your slate has been wiped clean, that you have been forgiven of all of your sin, past, present, and future. But not only this, your slate was not only wiped clean, God credited to you Christ's perfect righteousness as a gift of his grace. That means Jesus' perfect obedience has now been put in your account. And because this is true, on account of your faith in Jesus, God declares every believer righteous as an act of his grace. The fancy word for that in the scriptures is justification. You have been declared righteous on account of your faith in Jesus. Well, Bridges says this is an essential bookend in the Christian life because what it does is it frees you from trying to earn or maintain God's approval of you by your moral or religious effort. So I don't have to continue to live my life trying to earn brownie points for God. Instead, I can rest in Jesus' perfect death in my place that both forgives my sins and makes me righteous before God. So we do not work for our salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we do work from our salvation. It would be a mistake to say that because we have been gifted with Christ's righteousness, that the Christian life is one of passivity. We just sit on our hands waiting for the bus to take us to heaven. That's not an accurate picture of the Christian life. We do work from our salvation, which takes us to the second bookend that Bridges talks about. He says, we also need firmly in place the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's another incredible thing that happened to those of you who are following Jesus is that when you first believed, God gave you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force like in Star Wars. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a him. And when you first trusted Christ God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, took up residence in your life. And the Holy Spirit replaces your stony heart and my stony heart with a soft, pliable heart that senses the worth of Jesus. The Holy Spirit moves you and gives you desires to obey Jesus from a heart that loves him. And he actually gives you power to do that. And the Holy Spirit, progressively over time, as we trust and follow Jesus, he changes your character and conforms it to Christ's character from one degree at a time until you stand before Jesus face to face, perfectly remade into his perfect image. So then, to stand upright in the Christian faith and to follow Jesus over a lifetime, he says, we need these two bookends firmly in place. We need to rest on the righteousness of Christ, and we need to work from our salvation in the power of the Holy Spirit. The reason why I mention this is because we are in the very last week of a teaching series that we have called The Gospel and Discipleship. And we spent those first 4 weeks trying to respond to the question, what is the gospel? But in these last 3 weeks, we're asking a different but related question. How must we respond to that message when we hear it? So 2 Sundays ago, we talked about the necessary response of repentance. To benefit from the good news of Jesus, we have to turn from our sin and turn to Jesus. We must repent. Similarly, last Sunday, we talked about the necessary response of belief. Hearing the good news of Jesus doesn't make us right with God. We have to believe in Jesus. So repentance and belief are two sides of the same coin. In turning from sin, we are turning to Jesus in faith. And so finally, this morning, we're going to talk about a third necessary response to the gospel. And this response is to follow Jesus as a disciple. It is a necessary response to follow Jesus as a disciple for the rest of our lives. Discipleship is not optional. Everyone that Jesus calls to salvation, he also calls to discipleship. But we don't do that in our own strength and by our own self-effort. We do that in the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has gifted every single one of us who has come to Jesus in faith. So as we look to 2 Peter this morning, we are going to see this same truth, that we can rest in the righteousness of Jesus, that first bookend, but we're also called by his power to put out effort to follow Jesus the rest of our life, the second bookend of the Holy Spirit. So this is Peter's essential plea for us in this text this morning, is that by God's power, make every effort to grow in godliness. That is what he's going to say to us this morning in this passage. By God's power, make every effort to grow in godliness. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we can start in verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Father, thank you for the promise that you've given us, that by faith in Jesus, by relying not on what we do for you, but on what Jesus has done for us, we can be righteous. But we're declared righteous on account of Jesus' perfection. We thank you for that gift, that by faith in him, we can be declared right and enter into your family, the church. We're also grateful for your gift of the Spirit that empowers us to live a new life under Jesus' leadership. And we know Jesus is a good leader, that he leads us into true freedom. So I pray that we would respond to him this morning in repentant, obedient faith, that we might continue to experience more of his liberating rule. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you're looking at your Bibles, this again, 2 Peter 1, we're going to start in verse 3. It should be on the screen for you as well. Just to orient you a bit, Peter was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, so he is a follower of Jesus, and he is writing to followers of Jesus. So this is first and foremost written to people who would identify as believers. And Peter says, his divine power, Christ's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So again, if I had to summarize verses 3 and 4 here, I think what Peter is trying to tell us is that by God's power, we can be godly. Not just later, someday after we die. In this life, by God's power, we can be godly. So in verse 3, Peter says it this way, Christ's divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So again, at the risk of being redundant, Jesus doesn't just save you from something. He doesn't just save you from your sin's penalty. He also saves us for something. He has a purpose for your life, a goal to which he is moving you. And Peter talks about that goal as life and godliness. Peter wants us to see that in Jesus, we are more than forgiven. We do have a new position in Christ as God's children. That is a status, that is a privilege that followers of Jesus can enjoy. We've been given a new position, but we've also been given a new power, meaning not only do we have the status of being God's children, but we have the resources available to us to actually live as God's children in this life and bear the family resemblance. So think about it this way. When you were first born, the moment you were conceived, you were truly human. You were a person, but you were not a mature one. It requires an entire lifetime to grow and develop as a human being. That's a helpful way of thinking of what happened when you were born again. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, you have been born again by the Holy Spirit. You are now a child of God, but when you are born again, you are not instantly mature. There is a lifetime of growth and development ahead of every one of us if we're to become everything that Jesus intends for us. So what Peter is saying here is that by his power, Christ has already given you every resource that you and I need to mature in our faith over a lifetime. He has already given it to you. So by God's power then, he says, we can be godly. Now this fact is simultaneously convicting and encouraging. It's convicting because I have no excuse for my spiritual apathy and laziness. I have no excuse for the fact that I'm not growing, because Jesus has given me everything that I need right now at my disposal to take steps of growth. But it's also really encouraging, because that means you and I can change. And not just after we die, in this lifetime, this truth means that you and I can change. There is no wound so deep in your life that Jesus cannot begin healing it right now in this lifetime. There is no habit, there is no stronghold in your life that is so powerful that Jesus can't begin liberating you from it right now. So you need to ask yourself, what is that habit or what is that negative emotion that you have just resigned yourself to? You've told your things like, it's always going to be this way. I'm always going to struggle with this in the same way, to the same degree. It's just not something I can expect to ever change. What have you resigned yourself to right now? This scripture, this truth that Peter begins with, is challenging us on this. He wants us to see that God is so powerful that he can begin to heal and he can begin to change moment by moment, incrementally, over time. So what that means is if you're in Christ, then you can change. And you and I need to believe it. And we need to live like we believe it. But Peter continues in verse 3. He goes on to explain that this power for godliness comes through the knowledge of him, meaning Jesus, through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So that means you have to know Jesus to have this power at your disposal. You have to know him. If you don't know Jesus, that power is not yet available to you. If you do know Jesus, that power was made available to you when he first called you. Theologians sometimes call it effectual calling. There was this moment when you heard the gospel word, like the Thessalonians we talked about a couple Sundays ago, where you didn't merely hear it as the word of a man, you heard it as it truly was, the word of God, and it came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And when you heard that call, you heard Jesus calling your name, and you came to him in repentance and belief. He says this power is available to everyone that he has called to himself in that kind of way. Maybe think about the story of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, there's a story about Lazarus. Jesus' very good friend dies. And Jesus shows up 4 days later. By that time, he's already in a tomb. He's already decomposing. And Jesus says, if you'll believe, you'll see the glory of God. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man walked out of the tomb and he came to Jesus. I think that's a pretty good picture of what Jesus has done and will do in the life of every single person who hears their name being called in the gospel and responds. You are literally rescued from your spiritual death and you are brought into Jesus' resurrection life. So if you are a believer, you have been united to Christ himself. And because you have been united to Christ himself, he has given you his Holy Spirit, who takes what belongs to Jesus, namely his power and resources, and he gives it to you. And if by faith you will appropriate those resources and put them in practice, you can become godly from one degree to the next, just like Peter is saying. So knowing Christ then is the pathway to godliness. It is the only way to godliness. Maybe some of you this morning historically haven't been particularly religious. Maybe this is a new thing for you to listen to someone teach the Bible or to attend a church service, and it's awesome that you're here. We exist as a church for people like you. That's why we started Life Connection in the first place, is so that we could introduce more and more people to Jesus. So we're thrilled that you're here. But maybe this is your experience, that one of the things that brought you here is that you've tried everything else in your life and it hasn't worked. You've tried and failed, you've tried and failed, you've tried and failed, you've tried and failed, and as a last resort, you thought, well, maybe, what could it hurt? I'll show up to church, maybe these people have something to help me or to give me hope. And so really what I think would be helpful for you to consider as we're listening to this word from Peter is that this power and these resources are only available to you in Jesus. And so the next step for you isn't to white-knuckle it and put out all your effort and try to overcome X, Y, or Z habit or difficulty in your life. Really what Jesus is asking you to do this morning is to give up on all that and surrender yourself to Jesus. Because it's only by knowing Jesus that these resources are available to you to become the person God created you to be. So maybe for the first time, you need to put your faith in Jesus. He died on the cross for your sins. That is the most significant problem in your life. Every other problem in your life is tied to that one. And Jesus dealt with it on the cross. He died on the cross for your sins and in your place. And Jesus rose from the grave. He is alive. He is conscious of your every thought and action. He is personal. He is engaged in this world. He is currently ruling over all things, and one day he is going to return to restore the world. And right now, what he summons you to do is to turn from your sin and trust him. So maybe that's the step that you need to take this morning. But maybe there's others of you who are religious. You've been religious your whole life. But you need to be warned about something. It's possible to be religious and very far from God. I know this because I was religious and very far from God as I grew up. So like I was the kid that got baptized as a baby. I took confirmation in middle school. Those things are good in and of themselves. I wore a cross around my neck. If you would have asked me if I believed in Jesus, I would have said yes. If you would have asked me if I believed that he died on the cross and rose again from the grave, I would have said yes. But what I came to find out is that I didn't know him. I had an appearance of religion that lacked power. And it wasn't until I was 16 years old that somebody walked me through the gospel message and God brought me to an understanding of where I really stood with him, that I was a sinner and I needed to repent and turn to Jesus for the first time. And when I did, God changed me. And he's continued to change me ever since then, from one degree to another. So maybe you're that person who you have the trappings of religion. You might attend church, you profess belief in God, you profess belief in the propositional statements of the gospel, but if you had to be honest, you don't know Jesus, you don't love Jesus, your life doesn't look much like Jesus and never has. And so what you need to hear this morning is the reason your religion has no power is because you're not connected to Jesus himself. So the gospel instead leads us to an altogether different way. It's not irreligion, it's not religion, it's something altogether different. So maybe for the first time, you need to repent of your religion and trust in Jesus. So maybe that's the next step that you need to take this morning. Peter goes on in verse 4. He tells us that Christ has granted to us his precious and very great promises. And he says that these promises are actually a means by which God perseveres you to his intended goal for your life. That's why he says that God has given us these promises so that we may escape the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So we are liberated from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire in the human heart. And instead, it's so that we can become partakers of the divine nature. Now, when he uses that language of being a partaker of the divine nature, it seems kind of strange. It almost seems like he's saying we can become gods or something like that. So just to clarify, what Peter is talking about is something that is taught all over the New Testament, is that when Jesus saves us, when we begin following Jesus, he has begun a process that he will surely finish. And it's one that goes progressively and incrementally over time, but when it's all said and done, when the believer meets Jesus face to face, they are going to reach God's intended goal for their life, what the scriptures call glorification. And at that point, we will be completely freed from the presence of sin in our life. We will be completely remade into Jesus' perfect image. We will be incorruptible, as the scriptures say. So that's what he's talking about, that these promises that God has given us is meant to free us from the corrupting desires that exist in the world so that we might become instead partakers of the divine nature, that we could become remade and made whole again in Jesus. It makes me think of a documentary I partly watched recently on something called the Fire Festival. And if you've never heard of the Fire Festival, it was something that was planned to take place in 2017 in the Bahamas. And it was promoted as a luxury music festival, something that would rival Coachella and all those other festivals out there. And it was founded by a guy named Billy McFarlane and the rapper Ja Rule. And so they hired all these different social media influencers to just really promote this thing. And they made all kinds of alluring promises of these great bands and these luxury villas and this gourmet food and just really tapping into all the things that people crave in this world. And so people believed those promises and they acted on them. But when they got to the Bahamas, they saw it was a complete and total fraud. Instead, what they got, no bands. Instead, what they got of, instead of luxury villas and gourmet meals, they got prepackaged sandwiches and FEMA tents. And they paid thousands upon thousands of dollars to be a part of this thing. I mention that to contrast it with the promises that Jesus makes. When Jesus makes a promise, it's a promise that you should believe and you should act on, because the one making the promise, Peter says, is glorious and excellent. Jesus cannot lie to you. Jesus cannot be tempted with evil, and he does not tempt with evil. When he gives you a promise, it's as good as done. And so he gives these promises so that we will not only know them and believe them, but act on them. And they are a means by which God then moves us forward in our faith to his intended goal. So, by God's power then, Peter says in verses 3 and 4, we can be godly. Now, he turns a corner in verse 5, through the end of this passage, saying, if that's true, if we can be godly, because God in his power has given us all we need, then we should make every effort to be godly. If we can be godly by God's power, then we, by God's power, should make every effort. So Peter continues in verse 5. He says, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So when Peter begins verse 5 saying, for this reason, he is pointing you back to what he has just said in verses 3 and 4. If it is true that by God's power he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, then the appropriate response is to make every effort to supplement your faith and my faith with virtue. Since by God's power we can be godly, we should make every effort to be godly. So at this point, I just want to clarify something about all of this, about God's grace. Now, if you're like me, the first thing that you think of when you think of God's grace is his forgiveness, right? You think of God forgiving you, of accepting you just as you are. And you would be right to think of that, because that is true. God in his grace, because of Jesus, forgives all who trust in him. And he accepts us just as we are. We don't have to pretty ourselves up or clean ourselves up. We can just come as we are. And in the gospel, Jesus receives us. That's absolutely true. But there's another side of grace that we sometimes are either ignorant of or we easily forget. And that's God's grace is not only a forgiving grace, it's also a transforming grace. It is an enabling power for life transformation. God's grace is a power. So we are to put out grace-driven, faith-fueled effort to grow in godliness. And asking us to put out effort is not somehow in competition or contradiction with God's grace. God's grace leads us to godliness. That is an appropriate understanding of it. And just so you know, I'm not making this stuff up. I want you to see it for yourself in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says about himself, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." And what does he mean by that? He says, "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So do you see here that it's God's grace that led the Apostle Paul to work hard? God's grace is not opposed to effort. It leads you to it. It ensures that your efforts will actually be fruitful. He goes on again in Titus. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared." And he says it brings salvation to all, but he also says that this grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and instead to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now in this present age as we await our glorious hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So once again, grace not only makes salvation possible, but it trains everyone who has experienced salvation to renounce ungodliness and to live for godliness. That's what it means to live by God's grace. One more, 2 Corinthians 12:9, the Apostle Paul, once again writing about himself, records what Jesus says to him when he begged God to take away from him that thorn in the side that he talked about. Jesus says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." He associates his grace with his power. God's grace is a power for weak people like you and me. That's why Peter says, "By God's power, then, not in your own power, make every effort to be godly." God's grace is an enabling power. And so here's a thought from Dallas Willard that has always stuck with me that I think is very, very helpful. He says, "Grace is opposed to earning, but it is not opposed to effort. There is a difference between trying to earn your salvation by what you do and putting out effort because you are already saved. There is a very, very big difference. Grace is opposed to earning, but it is not opposed to effort." And just to cap it all off, Jude 4. In Jude, he warns us of this wrong thinking about God's grace. He says certain people have crept in unnoticed. He calls them ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. So what he means is, if you are using, or if I am using, the grace of God as a license to live however the heck we want, we are perverting the grace of God. The grace of God is not an excuse for us to coddle sin in our life and to comfort ourselves about it. That is an abuse of the grace of God. Instead, God in his grace wants you to become everything that Jesus died to secure for you. Jesus died on the cross because sin kills you. Why would he want you to stay in it? He saves you out of it because he loves you and he perseveres you and transforms you by the same grace that saved you just as you were. So Peter says, make every effort then to supplement your faith. And then he gives us 8 virtues. He gives us 8 things that he wants us to supply. And this list of virtue is in no particular order. It's not like, well, I have to start with the one, and when I've mastered that, then I go to the next one, and then when I've mastered that, I go to the next one. Like, that's not really how he wants us to read this list, with the exception of probably the first and the last one. He starts with faith. And I think he starts there because everything else in the Christian life proceeds from our trust and reliance on Jesus, not ourselves. Everything else in the Christian life proceeds from our union with Jesus. It's his life that flows into ours and then spills over into everything else. So he wants us to see that faith really is the foundation for all Christian growth. But then he also deliberately ends with love, I think. Because in the scriptures, faith isn't this static thing. Faith actually moves us to live in certain kinds of ways. It's observable in behavior. And faith's intended goal, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:6, is love. What matters most in the Christian life is your faith working itself out in love. And love isn't just nice thoughts about people. It's not just warm feelings about people. It's not even merely good, nice words about people. Eventually, true love leads itself to act for the good of other people. So faith is the foundation, and love is the intended goal. But in between are a number of different qualities, godly qualities, that Jesus wants us, by his power, to add to our faith. And he says, starts by talking about virtue. Some translations translate this word goodness or excellence. In verse 5, Peter says, add to your faith goodness or virtue or moral excellence. And it's the same word that Peter uses to describe Jesus' own moral excellence. And so the point is this. When Jesus calls you to himself, he's calling you to become like him. And so we are to begin working out Christ's character in our own lives. And then he goes on to talk about knowledge. In verse 5, Peter says we're to supplement our faith with knowledge. And by this, he's probably talking about growing in our knowledge of God's word, God's will, and God's ways. Because when you first come to Jesus, there's more that you don't know than you do know. So we're to continue to grow in our knowledge of Jesus, and that happens as we become more and more acquainted with the scriptures. We read them, we study them, we memorize them, we meditate on them, we pray through them. And as we do, God does a transforming work, because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we grow from one degree of glory to the next by beholding Christ. And we see Christ through the eyes of faith as we open up the scriptures. Robbie Gallaty said something really helpful that has always stayed with me. He says, the more that you know God, the more you will love him. And the more you love him, the more you will want to obey him. And the more you obey him, the more of himself he will reveal to you. So the people who know God best are the people who are pursuing Jesus most. Those are the people who know God the best, who are enjoying the riches of an intimate, personal, loving relationship with him. And so he wants our knowledge of Jesus to grow. But just to make sure we don't mistake that for mere academics, he also says to supply to our faith godliness in verse 6. I'm going out of order a little bit. But he says, supply godliness to your faith. And this word is basically just pointing to the fact that when we learn more about Jesus, we are meant to live from that knowledge that we have about Jesus. We are to put God's word into practice. It's not merely for your information, it's for your transformation. And it's important that we do for a number of reasons, but one of which is that when we live in a way that is consistent with our profession of Jesus, we actually adorn the gospel message we preach. If your creed aligns with your deed, then your witness becomes all the more stronger for the sake of those who don't yet know him. Think about what Jesus says in John chapter 13, 34, and 35. He says, the world will know that you're Jesus' disciples by the way you live, by the way you love one another. And so if our profession of Jesus, if what we know about him is working itself out through the way we live, then we are actually enhancing our influence in the world. In contrast, if I live a growing hypocritical life where what I say I believe doesn't match how I live, then people are going to see this message we preach as less and less credible over time. So Peter says, add to your knowledge godliness. And then in verse 6, he says, add self-control. When Peter talks about self-control, he's reminding us of what Paul called a fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces in believers love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. So maybe ask yourself a question right now. What in your life is out of control? Is there a desire or an appetite that is ruling you? It might be a sexual sin that is ruling you. It might be a financial sin that's ruling you. Perhaps you're someone who cannot submit to godly authority. You always have to be in charge. What in your life is out of control? Whatever it is, that's the area of your life by God's power that he wants you to submit to the leadership of Jesus. He goes on, verse 6. He says also, we need to practice steadfastness. This is the quality that enables us to cling to Jesus in suffering. And this should just remind us of last week's teaching. Jesus telling us the parable of the soils. The second soil that he talked about was, it was a warning. He said, beware of hearing God's word with a shallow heart, where our root hasn't been able to develop deep enough into the soil so that when trials come, when testing comes, we stop following Jesus. He says, I don't want you to have that kind of faith. I want you to have the kind of faith that trusts in my promises and continues to follow me even when it's really, really difficult to do so. It makes me think of a time in my life when I just wanted to quit. I remember in the early days of Life Connection, and when I thought about my particular ministry responsibilities, it just wasn't going that well. I tried and tried and tried, and yet it seemed like with all of my efforts, I didn't have anything to show for it. And I can't tell you how many times I just wanted to quit. I just wanted to stop. And I remember sitting down with a discipler and just being honest about this. And that confession was met with empathy. They just said, you know what, here's the thing. If we all quit when we felt the way you do, there'd be none of us left. The reality of life is that it's difficult. It's disappointing. It's discouraging. There are going to be those moments in your following of Jesus that are going to make you want to quit. And so what Peter is saying is that you need the quality of perseverance. You need to persevere through those things and to continue following Jesus. So what now in your life are you wanting to give up on? What is a good thing that you know from God's word that he wants you to maintain and you're this close to quitting? Is it a friendship? Maybe a friendship with someone in this church and you're this close to quitting that friendship? Maybe it's this church. Maybe you're this close to just bailing. Are you sure Jesus wants you to leave this church? Maybe it's your marriage. Marriage is not easy. Are you this close to quitting on your marriage? Maybe Jesus wants you to stick it out. Maybe you're this close to quitting on the hope that Jesus can actually change you because all of your previous attempts have met with failure. Peter says, you need the quality of perseverance. Do not quit. Because Jesus did not quit and does not quit on you. He will be faithful to you to the very end. And then finally, he says, add to your faith in verse 7, brotherly affection. The Greek word there is Philadelphia. I feel good about that because it's a word I actually know. You know, the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia is this idea of that we are not following Jesus merely as individuals. That when a person comes to faith in Jesus, they are adopted as a son or daughter into a family called the church. So that means, here's our monthly reminder, that means the church is not unimportant. It's not optional. It's not peripheral. It's not something that you can take or leave depending on how you feel or how busy your schedule is. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, there is no other way than to do so alongside other followers of Jesus. They need you, and you need them. To try to go our own way is to live in disobedience to the clear teaching of Jesus' word. If you say no to the church, you are not saying yes to Jesus. I promise you that. So Jesus wants you to finish in your faith, and he has given you a family to encourage you in this. And he wants us to cultivate love and affection for one another. This isn't always very easy. Because the church is a diverse group of people, it's not always easy to love one another in that kind of way. So we have to continually remember the way Jesus loved us. It was costly and inconvenient, and we were very different than him. We weren't looking for him, we didn't love him, we didn't desire him, and yet he took the initiative to love us. And to the degree that we remember that and get that in our heart, we will then be moved to love one another in everyday practical kinds of ways. And as we do, that is actually a means by which Jesus changes you into his image. So what next step do you need to take this week to love God's people? If we say we know God, but we hate his people, we do not know God. You cannot separate the two. It's important that we understand that and believe that. So what step do you need to take? By God's power, make every effort. And so in those last couple verses, which we don't have sufficient time to look at carefully, Peter just explains like why all of this is so important. In verses 3 and 4, he says, you can be godly because Jesus has given you his power. And in verses 5 through 7, he says, well, since that's true, you should use that power and make every effort to cultivate these godly qualities in your life. And then these last three verses, he says, and this is why. God doesn't want you to be unfruitful and ineffective in your life. Quite the opposite. He wants you to be effective and fruitful. But that only happens if these qualities are not only present in your life, but continually growing. So that means we can't be content with apathy. We can't be okay with getting to a certain place and then just kind of hanging out. Like, we have to, for a lifetime, by God's power, by God's Spirit, cultivate these qualities in increasing measure. Then we will live a fruitful, effective life. He also doesn't want us to fall away, Peter says. And by that, he's saying the same kinds of things that Jesus said last week in his parable. He wants you to cross the finish line in your Christian life. He says, for that to happen, by God's power, you have to cultivate these qualities in increasing degree. That's how God is going to persevere you, by his word, by his promises. And then finally, like, what Jesus wants to do is give you a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom, which is still future for us. There's going to come a day where Jesus returns in the flesh, and he will save his people and judge the world. He is going to restore the world. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and the kingdom of God that is present now will then be consummated, and it's going to be a kingdom of righteousness. There will be no room for sin, suffering, or death in that kingdom. And if that's true, then we need to anticipate that and live in ways that are consistent with it right now. So the time is now to begin preparing for that day. So that's what Peter says. Jesus wants to give you a rich welcome into that kingdom. And so that process starts now. By his power, you need to persevere in anticipation of that day. And so then as we conclude, I think the Lord's Supper is a very helpful way for us to remember the bookends that we talked about at the beginning. When we come and observe the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the first bookend of Christ's gift of righteousness. When we take the broken bread and we dip it in the cup, we're remembering his broken blood and shed blood on the cross. That is our hope. It's not what I do for Jesus, it's what he's done for me. And because of that, I can rest. I can enjoy God's approval that will never change because of what Jesus has done for me. So I can lean my life on that first bookend, on the righteousness of Jesus. But I'm also have an opportunity to remember the other bookend, because every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we not only remember what has already happened, but we proclaim his death until he comes again. So as those who are living between Jesus' first coming and his return, we can remember the second bookend, that we are to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, following Jesus as disciples until we see him face to face. So before you come forward, if you're a follower of Jesus, before you come forward to worship, just pause and confess sin before God. Confess the ways that you have failed to make use of the resources that he's given you. Confess the ways that you've failed to pursue godliness. And just confess that to God. That's one of the means by which he's going to change your heart, is for you to agree with him about the sin of your life. But with that, you also need to accept his forgiving grace, because here's a promise. When you confess your sin to God, if you're a follower of Jesus, he's going to forgive you. He's already forgiven you of your sin, past, present, and future. He secured that on the cross. And so you just need to enjoy that and bask in that, rest in that promise that you are forgiven in Jesus. But then thirdly, ask for his enabling power to say no to ungodliness and to say yes to godliness. Ask him for power to follow Jesus as a disciple by the Spirit, not one day, but for every day, the rest of your life. So I'm going to invite you to spend some time communicating with Jesus about these things. And then if you know Jesus, you're invited to come forward and worship. Let's pray. God, thank you for this word that both reminds us of everything Jesus did for us to make us right with you. God, we had nothing to offer you, and you in your love, you came and did it for us in Jesus. Thank you for his sinless life, for his death on the cross. Thank you for raising him from the dead. Thank you that he's a good king leading our lives. And thank you that as we observe the Lord's Supper, we can just remember and rest in the fact that before you, we have been declared righteous on account of Christ's perfection. We also thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know that you haven't just saved us from something, you've saved us for something. You've saved us for godliness. You want to make us like Jesus. You want us to be glorious. You want us to have moral excellence like him. And one day you're going to save us completely. And so, God, we ask for your power. God, would you empower us to enjoy Jesus, to live for Jesus, to obey him, that we can enjoy the riches of the relationship that he's secured for us. So please persevere us, and to do so to the very end. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.